You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 52. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi!" And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Brady. Good morning, Bridgeway. My name is Hayden, and I'm the pastor of discipleship here and part of our teaching team. Before we get started today, I want to honor some people that are in the room. My two aunts are here, my mom's two sisters, my second and third mom. I won't say like in which order, but I love you guys. I'm glad you're here today. It's sweet to see your faces. Look at that. That's some Bridgeway hospitality. I owe you guys all $20 after this. Actually, that's a lot of money. I just did the math in my head. Gosh. All right, Shepherd's not going to college. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into our text today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are true. Let God be true, even if everyone else is a liar. You can't lie. So God, I thank you that when we come to these words today, we are not hearing something that is like close to true or a reasonable facsimile for truth or like 80% true. This is the only place in the world where we get 100 proof, unadulterated truth because it comes from the very words of God. So Lord, would our hearts have that posture? If we're groggy in our mind, if we're groggy in our heart, if the pressures of the world, like big things or small things, are keeping us from hearing this word, Holy Spirit, would you do the work in the people of God today? So that we could hear this and really hear it as Christians. Let the word of God do the work of God in the people of God through the Spirit of God for the glory of God. In your name we pray, Christ. Amen. So today we're continuing our study of Mark's gospel that we've called Who is Jesus? And we're in the final section of this gospel that takes place in and around the city of Jerusalem during the final week of Jesus' life. And we're about a month away from finishing this book. We're on the real final stretch here, the final 40 yards, if you would, of the race. And it's about to get really heavy leading up to Easter. Up until this point, I've really just had my soul nourished and found myself really feeling in awe of the person of Christ that we've seen in Mark's gospel. Who he is, his authority, his leadership, his power, his teaching, the way that he seems to be in the best possible sense in control. And over the next few chapters, we may see something, we are gonna see something that might actually call that into question in our hearts and our minds. This Jesus who has been so in control, so sober-minded, the epitome of the Messiah, we're gonna see that same one tossed around like a rag doll. From court to court, from group to group, beaten, spit upon, mocked, and eventually killed. And you may be tempted to think, especially if you're unfamiliar with Jesus' story or you yourself are walking through some profound suffering, you may read that and question, where is God? Who is this Jesus that previously I thought was really in control? God is not going to leave us wandering rudderless through Christ's passion. In one sense, he's already told us what's going to happen. You remember throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has said, I will be killed and I will rise. There's another thing that the author of Mark does. Before we see Jesus looking like he's out of control, like he's passively being the victim of all sorts of injustice, before that happens, we get this incredible glimpse into the internal life of Jesus. We get before Golgotha, we get Gethsemane. And I believe that this is a powerful and real act of love from God for our good. So that when we over the next few weeks, see Jesus suffering and being tossed around like a rag doll, we will remember what happened in Gethsemane. We will remember what we saw about the internal life of Christ, his mind and his will, where his heart is, what his prayers consist of before the cross. And I think in seeing that, in seeing Gethsemane before Golgotha, we will have something that will cause our hearts to wonder at the love of God and also to be strengthened in our own weakness and our own suffering. So with that in mind, let's turn to the text. Where have we been thus far in Mark's gospel? You'll remember last week, Tyler did a great job of preaching through the Last Supper. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples in an upper room. They're taking and they're eating the Passover meal. And during this meal or through this meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. He says, this wine is my blood. This bread is my body. Now, conspicuously absent from a normal Passover meal is a lamb, right? There's wine, there's bread, there's no lamb. So we would be right to be like Isaac in the story of Isaac and Abraham when he asked his father, Father, where's the lamb? We'll get there later. So they've eaten this meal together, this Passover meal. Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's also made a prediction of betrayal. Remember, he says to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. Not just abandon me, but betray me. And you remember what the disciples do? To a man, they go around the table, sipping their wine, eating the bread, asking, is it I? And that all leads us to our text for today. They finish the meal, their bellies are full, and they sing. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Guys, believers of the living God, believers in the living God are singing people. The people of God sing in creation, and they sing in the Old Testament, and they sing in the New Testament. The people of God are a singing people, and this by God's design. And this Last Supper, this institution of the Passover, is no exception to this. They eat the meal, and then, like good Jews, they sing. And you might be like me, you might be curious, going, I wonder what song they sung, what hymn they sung. And the cool thing is, we actually have a really good idea of what they sang. We know that before the Passover, they would have sung something like Psalm 113 and 114. And after the Passover, it was routine and normal for them to sing Psalms 115 to 118. And in a non-accidental way, these are the Psalms that include things like Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where have we heard that before? This is the Psalms. These are the Psalms that include things like the stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. They are the people of God singing out the story of God that was lived out before their eyes in just the last few days. And before we go any further, I want us to join in this song. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you sing, and you're not going to have to labor through hearing me sing. But I do want to read just a few verses of one of those Psalms. We're going to return to this psalm later on in our time of worship. This is Psalm 116. Just imagine, through my monotone voice here, imagine Jesus and his disciples, maybe a little pitchy, but imagine them with their bellies full singing this song. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard me. My voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, the place of the dead, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. They sing a hymn, a psalm like this, and then they leave. And they go to the Mount of Olives. Verse 26, they sing a hymn, and they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, we know from reading Mark's gospel up to this point, is a significant place, especially in the book of Zechariah, right? The Mount of Olives is the place from which Jerusalem and the temple are going to be judged. It has strong connections to Israel's Messiah, Israel's coming king. The Mount of Olives is a significant place in redemptive history and in the Old Testament, especially the book of Zechariah. And it seems that Jesus and his disciples have made the Mount of Olives most likely the place where they're camping out while they're in Jerusalem during this last week. So they're in Jerusalem during the day. Jesus is teaching. They're interacting with the crowds and the people during the day. And then at night, they'll return to the Mount of Olives where their campsite is. And so they do what they've been doing all week. They eat this meal and they return to their campsite, a campsite that has incredible prophetic significance. And it's on this Mount of Olives that Jesus says this. And he said to them, to his disciples, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He makes a prediction. They will all be scattered. But before that, he describes a scene in which a shepherd is struck, and it's that striking of the shepherd that causes the sheep to run away. Now, before we go any further, we need to ask the question, who is it in this passage that is striking the shepherd? You might be tempted to think, well, the Pharisees, the Romans. If you know the story, you know it's about to happen. Jesus is about to be stricken, physically, literally hit by people. But in Zechariah, it's God who's striking the shepherd. This makes me think of what Jesus says about the temple, right? He says, not one stone will be left on top of another that will not be thrown down. And we saw already that although it is going to be the Romans who throw down the stones of the temple, the throwing hand behind the throwing hand is God. And in the same way, Jesus is about to be stricken by the enemies of God, but behind the striking hand of the enemy is the striking hand of God. How can this be? Why is God going to strike this shepherd, this man that we have seen over and over again in Mark, in whom there is no fault? If anyone does not deserve to be stricken by God, it's this man. There are lots of shepherds in the Old Testament that deserve to be stricken by God. Lots of wicked kings and wicked rulers. Not so with this man. And here Jesus is saying to his followers, I will be stricken by God. Why? Well, we could go lots of places. Let's settle for Isaiah 53. Some of you surely are very familiar with this text, but it's good for our souls to hear it again. Why is God striking the shepherd? Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely, truly, he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, scattering sheep. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has done what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet passively, right? He opens not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What does this text tell us? Why is God striking the shepherd? It's because the shepherd has become the lamb of the Passover. The shepherd is being a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the sheep. And in case you think I'm making that up, Jesus himself says this. And by the way, what Jesus is about to say, we're going to see in John 10, tells us that Jesus does not lay his life down accidentally. He's not a victim of God the Father's wrath. No, Jesus does this willingly. The Father strikes the shepherd. God strikes the shepherd, but the shepherd willingly allows himself to be stricken by God. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 10? I am what? Verse 11, the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Amen. So how does the shepherd feel about being stricken by God? He does it willingly. But brothers and sisters, let's not for a second confuse willingness with easiness. The rest of this passage is going to tell us that. Just because Jesus willingly goes to the cross does not mean for a second that that is an easy journey or an easy decision. It is a decision of the greatest agony. What we're going to see in what follows is the internal life of Jesus as he wrestles in his true humanity with this looming decision to bear the wrath of God and to be stricken by God for the sake of the sheep. He knows what's before him, and it's an agonizing decision. He willingly does it, but it's not easy. But before we get to see the internal life of Jesus, we first have to look at the internal life of the disciples, because we're about to see, even in this most intense of moments, a Mark sandwich. We're going to see the disciples compared to Christ. So what does this text tell us about the disciples? We're going to have to go through this relatively quickly just for the sake of time. Verse 29. Peter said to him, remember he's just said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter rightly discerns, okay, you're talking about us, Jesus. And he said to him, even though they all fall away, I won't. I will not. Peter is acting in character here. Remember Mark 8 when Jesus says he's going to die? This is not the first time they're hearing this sort of thing, by the way. Jesus has repeatedly, three times, not accidental, three times told them that he will die and rise. Right? And he's just said it again. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Jesus says to Peter and the disciples in Mark 8, I'm going to suffer. And remember what Peter does? What does he do? He pulls him aside and it says he rebukes him. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And here at the end, when Jesus says, you're all going to scatter, what does Peter do? He says, no, I'm not. I'm not going to do that. He crows. He boasts about his own ability. What we see repeatedly in Peter and in the rest of the disciples is first a misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' ministry, that he's going to be a sacrifice for sin, right? That he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. He says it, but they don't get it. They misunderstand the nature of his ministry. But there's something else going on. They not only misunderstand the nature of Jesus' ministry, they misunderstand the nature of their own hearts. Both are tragic flaws, and both will keep us from seeing the gospel and seeing Jesus for who he really is. Let's keep reading. Peter says to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. I don't think it's accidental that it's a crowing rooster that will mark Peter's denial. Peter himself has been crowing and boasting about his own internal strength, the strength of his own will. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, before the night's over, you're not only going to run away, you're going to deny that you even know my name. But Peter's not going to let Jesus off that easily. He says in verse 31, but he, Peter, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then look at this little phrase at the end. And they all said the same. We love to dunk on Peter, and rightfully so. He does open his mouth a lot, but we see this in good ways too. At the day of Pentecost, he opens up his mouth. He's sort of like first among equals among the disciples. He speaks on behalf of the group, right? And he's speaking on behalf of the group here too. And he says, if I have to die, I will not deny you. And then all the disciples are going, yeah, what he says. So it's not just Peter who's misunderstanding the nature of Jesus' ministry and the nature of his own weakness. It's the disciples, every one of them. So he says, you all are going to be scattered. And then they all say, no, we're not. Guys, this is not just a disciple problem. All of us in our sin, in our boasting, in our pride are prone to underestimate our own weakness, right? Whether it's me trying to guard my brother in the paint during basketball, right? Like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Growing up, I was always the big brother until I wasn't, right? You could see it coming though on the growth chart. Like if I knew a little bit about genetics, I would have known like here's him at four, here's me at six, here's him at six. Like he was coming for me like Jaws, right? And eventually it happened, right? But in my mind, I'm still bigger than him. So I'm like, yeah, I'm gonna guard my brother in the paint. And like two hard shoves and an elbows later, he's missing a layup, but he's at least there to make a layup, right? So he watches some of these, so I just wanted to throw that in there. We're prone to underestimate our own weakness in trivial things like that and really serious things. An example would be, how many of you guys have, in a moment of real clarity and sober-mindedness, said, I will not commit that sin again. I'll never do that again. And maybe it's a day later or a week later or a year later, you find yourself going, Lord, how? All of us in our flesh, in our depravity, are like those YouTube videos when they put some household item under a hydraulic press and you're like, oh, I don't know how could that ever break? And then eventually, boom, there it goes. All of us under enough pressure in our depravity crack and break. Some of us are more brittle than others. Some of us in our flesh are stronger than others, but all of us are depraved and have cracks in the foundation. And when pressed hard on us, all of us give in to the weakness of our flesh that we inherited from our first father, Adam. And now Jesus is about to be put under that same hydraulic press. Well, not a hydraulic press, an oil press. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, literally oil press. This is a grove or a garden. Think of it like a pecan grove. I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about? You're driving down like one of those old Oklahoma highways and you see these beautiful lines of trees. Think of that, but with olive trees. This would have been at the base of the Mount of Olives, and it was considered a garden, but it's also a place where olives were pressed into oil. And we're about to see Jesus pressed. And he goes there for the purpose of praying. He says, sit here while I pray. I wish I could say more on that, but we're going to keep going. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And now notice what happens. And he began to be distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. These words in the Greek are words of extreme intensity. Jesus is agonizing in prayer in this garden. By the way, this is also the first test the disciples receive of their own resolve. He says to them, sit here, watch while I pray. Let's keep going. Verse 35. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is no melodrama. Like, we're used to seeing people fall to the ground in really, like, melodramatic ways. Like my son, when I'm racing him, and if I pass him, it's like a soccer flop, and he just falls to the ground because he hates to lose. And I want him to know that life isn't Candyland, so sometimes I will win a race. But his way of showing his displeasure is to flop on the ground and say, I wanted to win. There's no melodrama in Jesus falling to the ground. This is all he can do under the weight of the sorrow and the anguish and the decision that looms in front of him. How many of you guys have ever done this? I mean, I can think of two times in my life when I fell to the ground because of the weight of sorrow, and I guarantee you all of us in this room could point to a time or two when that was the case for us. How much more so Jesus? Jesus is not bearing the weight of an individual sorrow. He is he's staring down the barrel of bearing the weight of God's wrath for all of sin. All of sin, all of the sin of humanity is about to be laid on Jesus' head, and Jesus is going to be stricken. And under the weight of that looming sorrow and the fact that he's going to have to say yes to that in just a few minutes, he falls to the ground distressed and sorrowful and in anguish. And this prayer that he prays is astounding and might raise some questions for you. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I will, but yours be done. And before that, he even prays that God would make the hour pass from him if possible. And this raises several questions. First and foremost, I think there may be some of you who hear Jesus ask this question, if it's possible, take this cup from me. If it's possible, let this hour pass from me. And you hear that and you go, wait a second. Is that a sin? Like, Jesus is asking God, if possible, for him not to have to go to the cross. Is this a sin? I want to say this with clarity. No. Let's interrogate that a little bit. Why is it not a sin for Jesus to ask the Father, if possible, to let this hour pass from him? Well, it's because, in the grandest sense, reluctance to suffer is no sin. Neither is pleading with God for suffering to be removed. Christians are no Stoics. Christians are not those who are happy-go-lucky, pie in the sky, and deny hard realities. Christians are those who know that suffering is not inherently good, that God works incredible things through suffering, but there is nothing inherently good about it, and thus there is nothing wrong with getting on your face before God and saying, God, if possible, I don't want to go through cancer. If possible, I don't want to go through this hard relationship or this thing you're asking me to do at work for your glory. If possible, could you remove that? And how many of you guys have had situations where God did? It's not wrong to be reluctant to suffer, because suffering is not inherently good. But what God accomplishes in it certainly is. So the second question you may be asking yourself is, Jesus asking for this hour to be removed from him, is this somehow a sign of a lack of love in Jesus for you? Like, some of us might be tempted to think that if Jesus was like, yeah, let's go to the cross right now, what are we waiting for? That somehow would be a greater sign of his love for you than him agonizing in the garden before the cross. And I think that's rooted in a really warped sense of what sacrifice and true love really is. What is Jesus doing in this garden? He's agonizing and counting the cost of your salvation. Because I would venture to say, a lot of the regret in your life is rooted in moments when you counted the cost and deuced out, right? Maybe it was going to college, and you got halfway through the semester, and you're like, no, I'm counting the cost, I'm out of here. And there's good reasons not to go to college, but I'm saying maybe that's actually a regret you have, is that you counted the cost and you quit. Maybe it's the football team, the basketball team. And I'd venture to guess a lot of you relationally, some of the greatest pain you carry around is somebody who ought not to have left you, counted the cost, and said, I'm out of here. It was a spouse, it was a parent, and they ought to have rightly counted the cost and said, you're worth it, but they didn't. And in the weakness of their flesh, they counted the cost and said, I value my temporary comfort over this suffering, I'm out of here. It's not so with Jesus. He counts every suffering. He counts every cost, every penny, everything that's going to be asked of him as the Lamb of God. And he says, the glory of God is worth it. And saving you is worth it. He counted the cost. He's not like somebody who's like kid ran out on the road and who like instinctually runs out there and saves them. Right? That's noble, right? But this is no mere instinct on Jesus. This is God's eternal plan from eternity past. The Son always knew this is where history was headed. And every decision, I read it this week, it just blew me away. Every decision in Jesus' ministry is a step towards this moment. And here at the end, he finally, for the final time, counts the cost and says, it's worth it. It is no lack of love on Jesus' part to count the cost for your salvation, because he counted the cost and said, yes. So let's not doubt the greatness of God's love. Let's actually take a step back and look at the greatness of our sin. That the justice that our sin deserves, the wrath of God that our sin deserves is so great that it makes Jesus tremble in the garden. I just want to say to you, if you're not in Jesus, it's good for you to tremble under the wrath, like under the impending wrath of God. But know this, God in Christ saves all of those who run to him. You do not have to live under the wrath of God, because in this moment, Jesus willingly chooses to bear the wrath of God for you. So tremble, yes, and then run to Jesus. Tremble, yes, at the weight of your sin, and then turn and trust and run and cling and eat the bread and drink the wine of Jesus. And finally, maybe asking yourself, some of you who are a little more maybe theologically minded, you go, wait, isn't Jesus God? Why is God asking God to change God's mind? The good news, if you're asking that question, is Christians have actually answered this question hundreds, if not 1900 to 1800 years ago. This is actually a big question for early Christians. How can Jesus, being truly God and truly man, have this moment in the garden where the Son is talking to the Father? What's going on here? Now, what I'm about to say, I'm going to raise some questions that I'm okay if they kind of like don't get fully answered today for several reasons. One is because there's a rich Christian history of this, and there are so many resources that I would love to point you towards that help you walk through the relationship between Jesus' humanity and his divinity, right? Not the least of which is the creeds, Chalcedon and Nicaea. But there's another more like Bridgeway-specific reason I'm comfortable raising some questions that we might not fully answer, and that's because there are at most 100 people in this room who have been through our core theology class. So what I'm doing right now is I'm deputizing those of you who have been in this class in your week, during this week in your community group. Like, you have our permission to give a very brief but thorough explanation of the two wills of Christ. I actually mean that. So what's going on here when Jesus is praying to the Father this cup, this hour would be removed? Well, we know this about Jesus. Jesus, truly God, truly man. There's one person, the person of Christ. But in this person, there are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He's not partially God, he's not partially human, he's truly God and truly man. And along with those two natures come, and this is the most astounding thing, come two wills. Jesus has a divine will, and he has a human will. This is what the creeds lay out so clearly. Go read the Chalcedonian Creed. What does all this mean? Bringing it back to this passage. It means that when Jesus is praying to the Father in the garden, he is praying in his true humanity. It's not as if the Godhead is divided against one another, that the Son of God is debating with the Father of God. No, that's not how the Trinity operates. What's happening in this garden is Jesus, as the true Adam, in his true humanity, is pleading to God righteously and asking that, if possible, the hour would be taken from him. And yet, look what Jesus does. After praying that God would remove this cup, he says these words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, because he's not just truly human, he's perfectly human. Under the hydraulic press of suffering, he doesn't crack. He doesn't yield. And out of love for you, he says to the Father in his humanity, "Your will be done." And in doing so, he is the good shepherd of John 10 who willingly lays down his life. Jesus chose to do it. No one's taken it from him. At any moment, he can call down an army of angels and it's all over. Jesus is being tossed around like a rag doll because he's choosing it for your sake. I just want to say this of Christ. Can we stop and consider the uniqueness of Jesus? He's one of one. Why? Why is Jesus in this garden doing this in his humanity? Why? Well, this is going to make David happy. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Yeah, he's clapping, yeah. Hold your applause, hold your applause. What is Jesus doing here? In this Garden of Gethsemane, he is being a better Adam, a new Adam. Remember what Adam does? Adam sins because he chooses his will, not God's, and he brings death to all of humanity because of it. And now in a garden, Jesus, in his true humanity, obeys God and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in doing so, opens the door for life and the reversal of the curse that Adam's disobedience brought. Jesus is the only one who has resisted temptation perfectly. I think of the words of C.S. Lewis when he says, "Who is it that knows what it's like to fight against the wind the most?" Imagine, I don't have to like, this is not like an analogy I have to stretch for, like literally 5 days ago, right, on Friday, right? When we were like living in a tornado for 10 hours, right? How many of you guys were under a tree and you're like, "I think I should move," right? Who is it that knows how much it drains you to walk against the force of the wind, Lewis says. It's the one who doesn't quit walking. So sometimes we hear Jesus and we say, he's a sympathetic high priest. He knows what I'm going through. And we go, "No, he doesn't. He's never sinned." Are you kidding me? He resisted. You gave up. You were pressed and you cracked. You were tempted and you yielded. Jesus uniquely stands under the full weight of temptation in a way that we can't even fully understand or describe. And he keeps walking. And he goes all the way to the cross. And that's what makes him an acceptable sacrifice. He is a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. He didn't fall. He didn't falter. Why? What is being accomplished in all of this? Before we can know what Christ has accomplished, let's really briefly consider the weakness of the disciples, because we have to go back to that, remember? We started there and we need to go back there. I'm just going to summarize here for the sake of time. Jesus is praying in the garden, and three times he goes to his disciples and he says, "Stay awake, the hour is near." And we read, it's actually kind of, if it wasn't so serious, it'd be kind of funny. Like, you just get the sense of them like really groggy, their eyelids are falling, like right, when it's 9:30 and you're going to watch that show with your wife, but all of a sudden you like hit play and then all of a sudden, like, right? Sleepy land comes on, right? The disciples are in that moment, and three times Jesus comes to them and says, wake up! And three times they fail to stay awake and watch. And he says to them that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the irony here is so great. Peter has said, God, even if I have to die for you, I won't deny you. And he can't even keep his eyes open, right? Forget the sword. This guy can't, like, what does it make to go to sleep? Serotonin? I can't ever remember. Melatonin? There it is. Melatonin, right? Peter can't even resist melatonin. So what does this mean for us today? Because make no mistake, when Jesus is arrested, the disciples do flee. In a picture of what I think is like a picture of Eden, yet again, one of his followers, we're not told who, maybe understandably so, is so ashamed of Jesus that he runs away, and so afraid that he runs away naked. Like somebody tries to grab him, and he literally strips out of his clothes to run away. Where else have we seen people ashamed of their nakedness in a garden, right? The disciples flee. They run. And the agony of the next few weeks that we're going to share together begins. And as we walk through this agony of Jesus, I want us to consider two things in closing. Some of us in this room have little to no alertness of the weakness of our flesh. Some of us, especially those who do not believe, like the epitome of not believing in Jesus, of not being saved, is a sort of boasting in yourself or reliance on yourself. And this is certainly true of those who are not in Christ, but it can also be true of us as Christians at various points and times. And I just want to ask you this question. Who is it that you boast in? And I'm not talking about like superficial confidence, right? That's a good thing, right? I don't want you to walk, we don't want to walk around in like anxiety and fear. Like I'm not going to, like, yeah, go drive your car. Yeah, walk into a room with confidence. Yeah, like don't be fearful in that sense. But who are you boasting in? When your heart at night is prone to despair, where are you grasping for hope? Are you looking inward at yourself? In your moments of greatest joy, who are you boasting in? Are you boasting in your own abilities and your own strength? And that's you. I just want to point you towards the example of the disciples and remind you of the words of Proverbs that say, pride goes before destruction. And likewise, some of us, it's not that we have no alertness to the weakness of our flesh. We actually have no confidence in the strength of Christ. This is its own kind of self-reliance. There are some of us, right, who we think it's pious because we look at ourselves and we go, oh, I'm so filled with weakness. Woe is me. And we give into despair. That's actually a form of self-reliance. Looking at yourself, finding yourself wanting and giving into hopelessness is self-reliance. The same sort of self-reliance, just the other side of the coin of boasting. So if you find yourself in either one of those camps, tempted to boast or tempted to despair, let me tell you this. Jesus is not like you. Now, he's like you in a lot of ways, but he's not like you. He did what you couldn't do. But it's actually not meant to make you despair. Because although Jesus is not like you, he's also not stingy. The reason Jesus goes to the cross is at least twofold. First, he makes you positionally righteous before God. The blood of Jesus covers your sin, past, present, future, forgiven. He makes you righteous in the sight of God such that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. But another thing that the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus accomplishes is not just our positional righteousness, but our actual righteousness. Like Jesus gives you the Spirit of God so that you can look a lot like Jesus in the garden. Make no mistake, guys, the disciples are really different on the other side of the resurrection. Right? These guys who run die for Jesus. And you got the Apostle Paul saying, like when he's facing suffering, he's saying things like, I will boast in my weakness because in my weakness, God's power is displayed. Not my will, but God's be done. And you see this moment with Peter after Jesus is raised where he says to Peter, you will die. And we all go, downer, Jesus? Wow, that's sad. Don't miss the hope in that. When Jesus says to Peter, you will die for me, what is he doing? He's saying, you won't fall away like you did at my crucifixion. The disciples, because of the indwelling power of the Spirit, are a different sort of person, and so are you. So you don't have to run like the disciples in the garden. You can stand like Peter and Paul because of the Spirit of God that lives within you. Let me read you this quote, and then we'll be done, because this timer's off, so I have no idea how long I've been going. Jesus is like us in every respect. Human body, heart, mind, and will, except for sin. How amazing that the divine Son of God would not just take part of our humanity, but all of it, and then take all of that true humanity all the way to the cross for us, and now into the new heaven and the new creation. Jesus took a human body to save our bodies. He took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming a man in his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. And without taking a human will, he could not save our broken and wandering wills. In the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. He became a man in full so that he might save us in full. He is truly a marvelous Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we wonder at the mystery of Christ, truly God and truly man. We wonder at the mystery of Christ, suffering in the garden as a new Adam. And today, God, I pray for the people of God, first, that you would strengthen their hearts. Strengthen their hearts so that they could be aware of their weakness and boast in it. Strengthen their hearts so that they would not boast, so that we would not boast in our flesh, but boast in Christ who meets us in our weakness, gives us his righteousness, and gives us his strength. And for those who are far from God today, I pray that you would save them, that you would let the wrath of God be a real thing that they feel, and let the love of God be even more compelling, like a magnet drawing them in. We thank you, Jesus, that you became a man in full to save us in full. In the name of Jesus, our suffering Savior, amen.